Alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, let's take the usual time to double-check and be sure that we are of the right mental attitude for our approach to the information of the Word of God. This is the Word of God. This is what God has preserved for humanity to guide us into all truth and show us things to come. So let's take the usual time to make the usual preparation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, since man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from your mouth, we have assembled ourselves together in accordance to the commandment to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We ask that you be with us in our study and orient us to the importance of your word and contending for the faith. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I entitled that The Letter That Had to Wait. Beloved, and of course that's a title for believers, as well as a word of affection on the part of Jude towards those that he somehow became responsible for spiritually. While I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing. The word appeal is our parakaleo word, to exhort, to call alongside, summon, implore, appealing that you earnestly contend for the faith. That's the responsibility of the believer in Jesus Christ, to assimilate Bible doctrine and to defend it and stand by it. That's the earnestly contend. Not casually, but whenever opportunity presents itself, that the individual believer stands up for the truth. That's earnestly contending for the faith. That's what he's doing in this letter, this short letter, this missive to help them with this current crisis, an attack that has come upon them, which was once for all handed down to the saints. All right, picking up here quickly as we move on, I'll pick up with on page 12.21. We covered some of this, but anyway. In the words, I felt the necessity. That's an aorist, thus standing in contrast to the present linear, making every effort. 22, he has been driven by alarming news to write in such a fashion as appealing to his audience to contend earnestly for their convictions. Again, it is obvious that these are not new believers, new to the faith. These are students who have a track record in the intake of the Word of God. They have a history, in other words. And now an opportunity has come for them to take the doctrine that they have been receiving and face this crisis and use this letter as an encouragement on how to deal with what has come against them. The verb is to contend, earnestly contend for, is exceptionally strong. And the picture conjured up by it and its cognates is of athletes, a wrestling match, or some other contest at the games. This metaphor is vivid in the pastoral letters, which speak of the good fight of the faith. The Christian life and contending for the faith is a struggle at times. And one has to be able and be willing to defend the particulars of this. Also the good fight. So if you're with doctrine, with the truth, you're in the good fight. You're in the good struggle. There are many causes and events that people are engaged in out there. Some are dubious, some are okay. But this is the ultimate good fight. We are in the angelic conflict. The angelic conflict began, not for humans, but the angelic conflict began with Satan becoming the original sinner, Lucifer. The original sin. He was given the highest position by God in the hierarchy of angels. He was glamorous, literally, not ugly, glamorous. He had a position at God's throne. And the thing that did him in, he had free will, but the thing that did him in was pride. Pride's the original sin. And in his instance, it was pride of appearance. And that's the first fall of Satan. He has five falls. That's the first one. A spiritual fall and became a, quote, sinner. The story of this is found in Ezekiel, the background to it, and elsewhere, but primarily in Ezekiel. His second fall came immediately after that. He was ejected unceremoniously from his position, and Jesus referred to that when he said, referencing only his humanity, "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." God ejected him from the throne room. That's the second fall. And then there was an interim in which Satan solicited the angelic race to join him in a revolution to supplant the father figure on the throne. And this is his manifesto, his fivefold manifesto. Again, an example of poetic justice. Fivefold manifesto. It's found in Isaiah. It's the five I wills. All the angels heard this. One third of them jumped ship and went with him. Two thirds stayed as holy or elect angels. And then we work our way down through time. Obviously, he was the tempter in the garden, drugged the human race into this. They were tempted by their own volition. We are now moving through history to the resolution of the angelic conflict. And we have to go clear to the middle of the tribulation to get his third fall, when he is forever banished from the heavens and confined more or less to the earth. Midpoint of the trib. He doesn't like that. The fourth fall is at the second advent. He and all his angels will be cast down to hell, so that during the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, humanity will not have to put up with demons, Satan, and the rest of it. All this mess that's on the earth today, false religions, all these kinds of things, pseudoscience, all of it, all the lies we've been told, we've been fed, whether it was whatever the environment, some of it in public education. Jesus said Satan is the father, author of all lies, which means his organization continues to crank out all these false ideologies, religions. They're all over the earth. And the final one will be, not the final one, but the one that is in the trib, will be in connection with the Antichrist. See, what Satan wants, he uses these religions to blind people and false ideologies. If he can put an ideology out there that makes the Bible, if you believe the ideology, look stupid, then that blinds people, and I can't buy the Bible because of that. That's the things he does to try to trip people up. We're here to set the record straight and point out to you who are willing to listen what the truth is about these things. Now, if you just want to run around and continue out in the devil's world, floundering in darkness, that's your business. But we're here to contend for the faith. So Satan will not be on earth during the 1,000 years. And the fifth and final fall, he will be released from hell after the millennium is concluded. And there will be a mass of humanity on the earth, as unbelievable as that sounds. They have seen Jesus Christ, they've seen the glorified church, they've seen the Old Testament saints, and on the list go. They have not been subject to all of this propaganda, wars, all this mess that we're right now currently facing. But they'll be negative. And he will be given a period of time to stir them up and deceive them right while Jesus Christ is on earth. He will deceive the nations and convince them that they can overcome God, overcome Christ, and set up their own new world order. And that will end with fire out of heaven, and then, of course, his fifth fall, he's forever cast into the lake of fire. A little review of that. You sit around and think about these things? Oh, that's between you and God. You sit around and meditate on these things? This is the plan we're in. It's worth meditation and reflection. All the distractions that are out there, and there are plenty, you get the doctrine and you figure it out. You want to be on the right side of things in every way. So we'll try to make that possible for you. I noted the Greek authors never tire of comparing the life of virtue to the strenuous training and toilsome encounters of athletes. Here, the cause that needs vigorous defense is the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. 28. This is an extremely important expression, which taken in conjunction with our common salvation, adds precision to the author's conception of Christianity. Clearly, the faith is not man's response to the doctrinal message, but to the actual message itself, as in, keep the faith. Yes, faith is required on the receiving end. I believe that. Pick a doctrine. Any doctrine you've heard, you pick it. I believe that. I gap that. We call it gap here. That's not the clothing store. It's the grace apparatus for perception. Only the believer has this grace apparatus. The non-believer, no matter how educated or of high IQ, cannot put together. They can read the Bible. They do all the time. They cannot put these things together in a cohesive, understandable fashion. This takes the Holy Spirit and the human spirit and the positive volition of the believer in fellowship. That's what it takes to learn one principle of Bible doctrine truly. Just reading a Bible, there are people who memorize the Bible. That doesn't help if you don't have somebody who can put it together categorically for you. You just read something. You can't compare Scripture with Scripture and make it make sense. That's the problem that you have. You have to have a system of systematic theology. We call it doctrines. And they all fit together like a puzzle. That is essential to, and you turn people loose with the Bible, that one, don't have the gift, or two, don't have the training, haven't been under a legit pastor, they are bound to mess some things up bad. It takes all these factors and the integrity of the individual communicator who is unwilling to compromise even one principle to gain members in his church. He will not do it. This is the truth. Jesus never compromised one thing. Obviously, there's a time and place to present certain doctrines to people. Timing. That's all in Ecclesiastes. So I do every time I'm up here, I'm contending for the faith at one level or another. I'm presenting it. Some things old, some things new. The old, obviously, some of you have heard for decades. But always we need to hear it again, afresh, in a fresh context, in a fresh moment in time. We will be needing this doctrine dearly, and we do now, considering the, it's always been that way, but considering the nature of the heavy-duty stuff that's coming down on humanity. And inevitably it will affect believers. We'll need this to negotiate through these final this final time before the rapture. Faith is used here in the objective sense of revealed truth. I'm not going to look up all those verses under point 30, but these are all verses that illustrate where the word faith is used in the sense of content. Intake of doctrine, I call inhale faith, like you take in air. Inhale faith. Exhale faith is application. Application of the doctrine you learn. As you learn it, you are expected to apply it to your life. To change your life and get you conformed to what God wants us as His children to be conformed to. As people might raise up their children, they have an idea of what they want their child to be like, in preparing them to live in the world. And some parents are lousy at it, pathetic at it, and others take it seriously and have some norms and standards and want to help shape and mold their child so they're not like so many that are running amok. Moreover, it has been delivered, handed down, committed, and entrusted with the idea of further transmission within the church. The agents of this transmission are human beings. This action are human beings. Luke 1:2. Did you ever think of all the things that potentially you can learn from the Word of God? The only author of the Bible that it was a Gentile is the beloved physician, Luke. Luke. He was not Jewish. And he's the only writer of Scripture that was Gentile extraction. And he was a historian by profession. He had multiple talents. He was an excellent researcher. He was indispensable to the Apostle Paul in his ministry. And he joined up with Paul and his ministry. He wrote this gospel to one person. The original recipient was somebody he knew, Theophilus. One Theophilus. He says, verse 1, I'll read. This is called his prologue to the gospel. And in the prologue, it's classical Greek. It's high Greek, the kind you would, a literary Greek. Versus the other type Greek that's just everyday common communication, verbally, in letters, and things like that. Inasmuch as having, as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us. See, he's second generation, not first. He wasn't an eyewitness, no evidence. He was an eyewitness to the incarnation. He came after the fact. Who from the beginning, that's, you know, like the Jesus' apostles, disciples, were eyewitnesses and servants of the Word. He was not an eyewitness. He never laid eyes on Jesus, personally. But he talked to those and were around those who had. it seemed fitting for me as well. He took up this task. This was a task of an investigator, someone who interviewed people, took, no doubt, copious notes, and compiled all this together. Now, obviously, for it to work and become in our Bible, he had to, in the final draft or whatever you want to call it, he had to have that ministry that only writers of Scripture have, where they are under the complete influence and control of the Holy Spirit, so that they don't put anything in, even by accident, in there that's wrong. Even a man of integrity trying to write something can make a mistake. But they were overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, so that when they wrote Scripture, it did not negate their own style and personality, except in places where it was verbatim stuff. And so this is his prologue. Having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, this gospel will start off with the birth narratives. I'll tell you someone who is probably alive that he could have talked to. Jesus' mother, Mary. So he found these key people. He compiled all this. This is a marvelous gospel. They all are, but this one has this introduction. To write it out for you in consecutive order. In other words, we're going to go from ground zero with the birth of Christ, and we're going to move forward. Well, actually, before... And now, he isn't buttering this guy up when he says, "Most excellent Theophilus." This is someone who had some kind of a high position. "So that you may know the exact truth about the things you've been taught." Theophilus was exposed, and he wanted him to get the picture that only he could put before him with this gospel of Luke. So there's an example of human beings, and others are found who God, and this has been true from the beginning, the human authors of Scripture were individuals selected by God to write down things and to be inspired by the Holy Spirit. We call this verbal, word by word, plenary, which is a word for complete, inspiration. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, they didn't just sit down like an ottoman, you know, with their mind. No. That's not the way it was. As they wrote down Scripture, the Holy Spirit was so with them that they did not make any errors, and it was presented in exactly the same verbal form as God would have it. As if, you know, it's as if God Himself wrote it. I mean, He obviously, God Himself, inscribed in that hard stone the Ten Commandments. But these men wrote with paper and ink. They wrote these things down. And then that's just the beginning of the miracle of how we got our Bible. Then it had to be preserved, and the Jews had their own way of preserving things. It had to be copied onto other fresh material and all the rest of it. And God has preserved His Word, so we don't have anything to worry about. Even with textual variants as there exist in the New Testament documents, the Greek manuscripts, we can compare and compare, and no doctrine is affected. The custodians are the saints, or the church at large. The qualifying adverb, "once for all," points to the apostolic era, first century, with the crowning touch, and what a one it is, the book of Revelation. This was the final one, written around 96 AD. So between and in that period of that first century, the New Testament canon came in place. Of course, the Old Testament canon was in place. During the period of the Alpha Church, the deposit was made. 36, by the time Jude wrote, the process was well advanced. Well, Jude added his 25 verses as we've broken down our English version. The same adverb, hapax, is used again in verse 5 in connection with the consummation of a process. 38, apostolic Christianity is viewed here as a system of revealed teaching, doctrine, which is by its very nature unalterable and normative. 39, apostolic teaching, not whatever is the current theological fad, is the hallmark of authentic Christianity. Because Christianity is a historical faith, it happened on earth. These things happened on earth. It's a historical faith. The witness of the original hearers and their circle, the apostles, is determinative of what we can know about Jesus and doctrine in general. 41. We cannot get behind the New Testament witness, nor can we get beyond it, though we must accurately interpret it to each successive generation. That's my job. That's the burden on me as an individual with you who elect to be here. The burden of communicating the very word of God, the plan of God for you. The person whose witness outruns the New Testament canon is to be rejected. They found something new out here. They've got some other ideas. These people who cannot cite Scripture and who have come up with additional stuff, who have they're more advanced in their thinking, they portray themselves, God spoke to me. Blow it all off. You've got the Bible. You don't need that. They may be very persuasive. But those who have gone beyond, I can imagine in the apostolic era as it got later on into it, there were these teachers coming around trying to dismiss the apostles as, well, that was yesterday. That was then. Things have changed. Look how far afield people have gone with regard to what they call Christianity since the apostolic era. Some of it's worse than others, obviously. Look how absolutely divorced from it this has become through the course of time and the organization of organized religion and then all the other just stuff that pops up all over the place. That's why I've told you, for your own protection as a believer, You need to stay focused on your pastor teacher. I have done you well over the years, have not misled you on stuff. Yes, we've had some breakthroughs in spiritual development to establish this faith and get it correctly in front of you. The church many in the church have neglected it in various ways and fallen into various theological ideas that are wrong. I'm up here to try to set the record straight for you. We're way down into the church age now. And look at all that's happened. A lot of it's bad. Not in the sense that people get saved, but in the sense that they are not taught sound doctrine. They have a form of godliness. That is for sure. And it is impressive. This form of godliness, this form of piety and devotion to God can be very impressive. But they deny the power of true godliness, which is the truth. We saw that in 2 John, didn't we? 9 and 10. They got too big for their britches. They knew better than the elderly Apostle John. We have to move on. Adapt Christianity to the times. Whatever junk comes out of people. That may have worked for them, but it works for everybody. Doctrine is seamless and timeless. John said, as we noted in 2 John, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God, does not have a viable relationship, whether a believer or not. The one who abides in the teaching, that's hopefully going to be you, sticks with it. He has both the Father and the Son. And if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. That sounds harsh, doesn't it? But it isn't. Any peddlers of false doctrine, whether they are whoever they are, and they'll come with a big mouthful of teeth, saying nice things. See, that's one of the things Satan does. He's called the angel. He can come on. Satan has ministers, Paul said. Ministers, like, you know, I'm a minister. Has ministers. Ministers of light. Sweetness and light. To disarm people. Oh, he's such a nice guy. So if that's the cover that they use, then it's the cover they use. Okay. Jude is simply displaying the same concern that his readers should adhere to the primitive apostolic faith, as Paul frequently does in his letters. Paul had to fight this constantly. He didn't have the luxury of being able to be with the Thessalonians or the Corinthians all the time to offset this stuff. I at least have that luxury. But individuals have, over time, risen up among us and gone a different way. Usually, it's back into the fundamentalist stuff. Almost inevitably. Now, there are some that don't believe the Bible at all. They're pro-gay and all the rest of craziness. Yeah, we have those too. And then some just left because, you know, they want to make some money. And this didn't. And being in Maranatha Church and going out there and pursuing some kind of a career or interest, that didn't suit them. So they left. They fell by the wayside over that. The parable of the sower. There's four kinds of listeners to the Word of God. When it's all said and done and everything comes to a conclusion. The first listener is an unbeliever. And that's the seed that falls on the hard soil. It never germinates. So we're talking about producing a crop, a live plant with fruit on it. Wheat in this case. So when a man went out and cast this out there without any machinery, just had a system of casting the wheat on his field, some of it would fall on the road by the side. And that's hard, and that's not, and we all understand that. That's the unbeliever. The Word of God doesn't even bring life to him. The second one is a category of hearer of the Word of God who falls on rocky soil. Soil that has stuff in it, like gravel or whatever. Well, in that kind of soil, a plant can germinate, but it can't set down a root system. And the minute the sun comes up and things get hot, it doesn't have the root system to grab the moisture and protect the top of it, and it dies. And that's the believer that will not stand up to persecution. Opposition from family and friends and so forth. They fade under it. Third category, weeds. Anybody that's planted a garden knows you got to keep it weeded. Weeds are those things which interfere with a healthy plant. Like interests that people have, cares of this world, pursuing some interest that violates it, some job that's incompatible with face-to-face. Seen it all. They don't produce fruit. Then there's the good soil crowd. That's the one that produces 30, 60, and 100-fold per acre. That's the believer that in the end stays with it and keeps producing divine good. We're here to grow up, glorify God, and produce divine good. And you don't have to change your life to produce divine good. You just have to know I got to be in fellowship. I got to do this as unto the Lord. And if I'm suffering, then I'll suffer as unto the Lord, whatever it is. Now, point 44. Here in this epistle, Jude attacks antinomianism. Anti means against. Nomianism is law and order. That which is orderly, that which is correct. Antinomianism is those who are anti, we'll get it in this letter. One of the things that characterizes them, they're anti-authority. They don't like authority. And we all have these streaks within us. They don't like authority. They're self-willed. And they are, in the case of the teachers here, advocating sexual license. Free-for-all. Or some version of it. Packaged up so it appeals. With the same passion as Paul in Galatians attacks legalism. That's the passion. Doctrine, you should have passion with regard to the truth. I don't mean to be obnoxious. I mean to have passion. People have passion about things. And they talk about them like crazy, don't they? You got all the sports programs, all these people. They all have passion for this. And they're talking about it. It kind of amazes me, actually, that these people are so wrapped up in this and so far removed from what's important as they are on these shows just talking about it constantly. You can like something, enjoy something, but just over the board, 24/7, it's boring. Who cares? You need to get your act together. Get another job. Another sports analyst we do not need. Another opinionated person. But people are drugged by this. They absolutely are. Well, they're about to get a rude awakening. It's too bad, but here we are. So legalism is another thing we have to deal with. It's the two extremes of legalism and antinomianism. Sometimes antinomianism can be classified as, she's or he's a liberal. Pro, fill in the blank. So that's the antinomian. The antinomian would be represented by GAG, a gay church. An open gay church. We're going to nail that down here in this chapter too. How God has dealt with these things historically. Come to my office, I'll show you that sulfur, about the size of a tennis ball, a sulfur ball I've got. It's not perfectly round, it's like a, it stinks like sulfur, but it's also got magnesium in it. And those are the sulfur balls that were ignited over Sodom and Gomorrah that turned the city to ashes on one day, boom, and they're buried out there. Some of them didn't ignite. And some people have dug out there and find them. You don't find sulfur in nature like that. Someone took it to a lab and said, break it down. The magnesium part is like it lights it up and causes it to burn. And that's the Dead Sea area over there, the Salt Sea. It's left as a reminder on the face of the earth that what God will do to nations and people who persist in that kind of activity. They had open, militant homosexuality in Sodom and Gomorrah. You can't even, as a person today, express your opinion about this mess and not risk getting fired. CEO. They have to keep their mouths shut. If they're not pro it, they can't say anything, write something on Twitter or whatever it is. Boom, you're out of here. You just lost your job. That's how far removed we are from reality today. This is just one of the indicators that I've been trying to teach you as to why God's going to take this country down in a thermonuclear holocaust in 1 hour of one day. We've come this close to nuclear war in our history. But not the kind of weapons that currently Russia's in possession of now. God has greased their skids. They came out of the cellar of failed communism, the Soviet system. And with Putin, can God will something and it will happen? Of course. Can he will that a political leader rises to the top and that all these factors come together and they pull this all together? Why do you think the New York Times hates Russia so bad? They're just, and all these others. Not because they know this prophecy, obviously. He's way more righteous than we are. I don't mean you and I. I mean corporate America and its leaders. He's way more righteous. He says, we will not openly promote homosexual and deviancy like this to our youth and all the rest of it. We will not do this. Yay for him. I'll take anything I can get these days. You know, when someone does something righteous. A leader. And leaders are appealed to here in the Bible at the end. Read Psalm 2. Kings and judges of the earth, you need to listen up. You're over these people and you are now in the tribulation. And you need to kiss the Son. In other words, an act of submission and obedience to God the Son. Figuratively, you need to kiss the Son or you're going to perish in the way. You need to get that straight. If your political career goes down, who cares? Oh, this trib's going to be fun. This thing is going to be... I've grown in my appreciation of how this is going to look for the average person that's out there. I have. It's still the same Antichrist. Same guy. Who's coming back from the dead. Four men will come back from the dead. Alexander the Great. Two on the bad side, two on the good side. The false prophet. I'm guessing that he is Nostradamus. I could be wrong about that one. He was a Jew. I know the false prophet's a Jew. He's not a Gentile. So you got to do your research. He's a Jew. The Antichrist is a Gentile. Well known in human history. If I was here for the first time and actually paying attention to this, I'd say, show me your proof. If I hadn't already seen it and looked at it. I want to know where that's coming from. And once you see the evidence, you go, it's there. And all through the church age, everybody's guessing who the Antichrist is and they're making up stuff and running around. It was Hitler. It was Obama. Whoever. It's Alexander the Great, and it's his false prophet, isn't going to be Nostradamus. Nostradamus was a Jew, and he was not friendly with the Catholic Church. And there's a following of him out there still. Because there's been a billion false prophets running around the earth. It's got to be somebody from the past. Not a current, like the Pope. They all want to make it one of the current pope. No. And the Antichrist and the false prophet are going to pull this whole thing together in Europe. And God's going to put it in their heart to do something that He wants done and they want done. They agree on something. Take out the Catholic Church. I mean, take it out. All the cathedrals. Plunder it. Revelation 17. The great whore that sits on many waters. And then the other two guys, we all know so well, they're not mentioned by name, Moses and Elijah, but they were the miracle prophets. There was another one, the guy that inherited the mantle after Elisha. But Elijah was the big fire out of heaven one, and Moses turned water to blood. All these things they're going to do on the earth. So they will be opposed to each other. But I'm not here to teach the tribulation, but I like. And the thing that I've changed is this. The Antichrist isn't going to pander to anybody. I truly do not believe he's going to pander to the super rich. Those jackasses. The Rothschilds. He's going to just absolutely break the mold. And he is going to overtly declare that his God, that he is God. We got some people that think they're God out there, but I don't know if any of them that actually say they're God, outside of some cult leader, thinks they're the Jesus or the Messiah. But he's going to say he is God, and that Lucifer It's the unholy Trinity and Lucifer's who he serves. As Jesus would say, he served his Father. He is going to say this right out in front of everybody. And he is going to be successful in the tribulation on everything he touches. He is going to overrun nations. He's going to pull things together in that regard. And that require all these subjects to take a mark. An identifying mark, a tracer, and to control them. We already see that technology where they're trying to promote this vaccine. So I've been told. Unless it's just, you know, an urban legend that they're telling us that they're going to want to put a vaccine in us so they can track you on your little, however, phone through whatever and know everything you're doing and all the rest of it, not all the other side effects of it. Wow. See, you couldn't have had the rapture of the church without this technology. I was thinking today, I always said, you can't have the rapture of the church without Israel in place and a nation. See, it makes no sense. And you couldn't have the rapture without the United States being a nation. Well, it couldn't be. You couldn't have the rapture. The United States had to become a nation and then do all we've done for 200 plus years in order to gain this wrath we're going to get. So there's all these things had to be in place. And even this technology, which I think will probably be further developed right after the rapture. Can you imagine someone running around and saying, Lucifer's the real deal? Now, there's many people out here that are closet Luciferians who have taken Luciferian oaths to get to the top. Yeah, there's many people. That's one of the ways to their success, is they took a Luciferian oath. Satan offered one to Jesus. Worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. And there's other people who will worship him to get to be a pop star. You bet. And they rise to the top. But you don't want to go there. Both are perversions of the gospel. The defense of the faith must be continuous, costly, and agonizing at times. The cost of being unfashionable. The agony of seeking to express the faith in a way that is really comprehensible to contemporary man. That's what I try to do. I try to explain in detail anything. Those things especially that jerk people back. Pause, take a deep breath. Let's just look at this and look at it carefully. I don't expect anybody to believe anything until they have been indoctrinated and taught and seen the details. We are to contend for this faith before friend and foe, relative and whoever. No, we're not going around and grab people up and you be led of the Holy Spirit. I don't know if this person will do anything with it, but see, sometimes people give you an opening, right? My barber, female barber out there, the boardroom. She says, the world's going crazy. It has absolutely gone crazy. I said, yeah. And that's because we're in the last days, and I got an opportunity to explain it to her. On the way there, Graham says to me, did you ever witness to her? I said, well, Graham, yes. Hopefully, I appear a little different maybe than some ministers she might have been run across. But the thing is, you do as you're going to do. And that very day, she asked me questions, and I start presenting. I just throw some of these things out. Most people turn and run the other direction. Because they're not seeking in the first place. They're not seeking. They're not saying, I want answers. I want to be right with God. I want to have confidence. I want to know what's in there. Because life is short by any definition, and it's uncertain. So that's one of the ways when you witness to people. Now, if they're antagonistic, you don't cast pearls before pigs. Pigs do not like pearls. Negative volition doesn't like the truth. But if you give somebody, present them the truth. Encourage them. I tell them, show up here at Maranatha Church. You're going to hurt you. We're not going to bite you. We're not going to ask you for any money. We're not going to single you out. Just come and sit down. You owe it to yourself. Just try it out. because she had asked Graham what kind of church it was. Well, what's he supposed to say? It's not a denomination, but he doesn't know that. So, you know, it's just a church that teaches the Bible. So I had explained that to her too. We're not a denomination. We're not a top-down organization where we got some place out here that runs us, except God. Denominations are not of God. They're man-made stuff. It's the independent local church. The Bible and its teachings have come under attack through the centuries, and God has raised up individuals to defend it against all manner of attack. And again, it isn't how many people, it's the truth. All right, let's take our break and have some coffee if you want to.